privilege it is to just be in this moment with you, with everybody here. It's just a miracle, isn't it? When I had a significant encounter with the Holy Spirit in my youth, I was 17 years old, and I went to a conference where it was a missions conference sponsored by a church much like the Vine, like this. And every year they threw a big mission emphasis conference. And that year there was a man named John Bechtold, who was a missionary in China through Hong Kong. He was based in Hong Kong and would go into the mainland from Hong Kong. And he stood up there in Mao garb in a blue hat. And he started to preach, and I had been awakened to just the heart of God for the nations, growing up in a family where my father taught Far Eastern history, so he taught all the history of Asia, you know, and Japan and China, and so I had these conversations with my dad that were bringing me into the through my imagination in the story, the history of Asia, into just the deep, beautiful, mysterious narratives of Japan and the samurai and the, you know, all that crazy stuff, and then China and all of its wonderful, you know, just amazing history. And so I was kind of awakened as a young man to this, and had these encounters with the Holy Spirit that blew open my heart to say yes to God. God, if you want to do anything with me, I'm available, you know. So here I'm at a setting like this, sitting in the back somewhere as this, you know, rugged, you know, Goodwill clothing, clog-wearing jeans with holes in them, 17-year-old American boy. It was the 70s, so. Sitting there, and he started to preach, and he would storytell about these really difficult, impossible circumstances of testimonies of the power of God breaking through to do that which was completely impossible in impossible circumstances in a closed country, you know, in China back in the day. And he'd get done with the story, and then he'd stand there, and he'd look out, and he'd go, "How big is your God?" And those words, as a 17, when in my little 17-year-old heart, just when they fell on me, they were like, "My God's way too small." Like, oh man, help me, you know. So he'd tell another story, and then he'd go, "How big is your God?" You know, and I'd go, "He's too small. You know? He gotta be bigger, God." You know. And you know, when you're young and you feel like, "I have a destiny, I know I am to fulfill. I have a destiny on that city on a hill. I'm gonna make it there someday because of all of my charisma and gifts and do it my way." You know, when you're young, you kind of... I don't know about you, that's just kind of how I was rolling. But I'm an artist first, before everything, so I almost made a career out of theater. You're going to have to forgive that a little bit this morning. where was I? I was talking about, you know, and so when you're young, you hear these calls, and you have this sense of mission, and you go, you want to respond with your full heart. And the mistake we make often is that we kind of take it up as our responsibility. We get kind of a messianic complex about our own strength and our own calling and what God's asking of me to do. Because really, that season of our life, it's a lot about us, about me, isn't it? We're so self-focused. It's part of the immaturity of that season, isn't it? Lord knows he wants to grow us up out of that, right? To not be so self-obsessed that you think that everything's about you and your destiny and God and what you should be accomplishing in the earth and that it's all up to you to pull this off. What usually happens to us if we embrace that sort of mentality is the Father will let us run on our own gifts and our own strength until we just fall down into the ground. It's the grace of God to let you fall flat on your face and turn over on your back and go, I don't like you and I can't do this anymore. It is the grace of God. How many of you have been there or on your way down? No, I'm serious. This is the mercy of God to you. And if you come up here, I'll just kick you in the back, give you a little help along the way. Just, the quicker you can fall down and give up and say this isn't about you and your calling and what you need to do for God, the more you're going to be actually in the flow of his kingdom purposes. So as a young man, I translated that into this call of God. So I went to university, studied East Asian studies and Chinese language, and met Chinese scholars and started to do all this wonderful work with them. Because you know, if you find one Chinese scholar, you got them all. You know, it's like, because they start inviting you to their little apartments where they're stacked up, you know, four bunks and newspapers everywhere because they're cooking spring rolls and oil's flying everywhere. You know, it's covered in everything. And anyway, it's just, if you've been in those situations, you know what I'm talking about. But so you start to grow up into this, the ways of God, that he starts breaking you down and you have these Holy Spirit encounters that continually set you on your face and roll you over on your back and say, this isn't about you, but I'm going to resurrect you, and in my strength, you're going to walk in to what I'm calling you to be and do for my purposes in the earth. So that's the beauty of God. So that's how I came to be interested in Asia and specifically China. And that's why it's just so fun for me to be here in Hong Kong, because I feel like this full circle kind of moment. And that we're gathering for the first time, an Asia gathering of 24/7 prayer, you know, as a tribe, you know, is so exciting. And I really do believe that this is just the seed that's going to multiply in the grace and influence, you know, into the region. So I want to talk to you this morning just a little bit about this idea of the work of God is the work of God. I'm going to talk to you about the mission impossible strategy of God to advance his kingdom, okay? Let me just get just God's story this with me for a little bit. I'm going to take you back. We're just going to walk through the narrative of the God story a little bit. Have you guys become familiar with like narrative theology, biblical theology, how to talk through the scripture from the beginning of the story all the way to the end? Anybody taking you through that process ever? I think it's discipleship 101 stuff. At some point in your life, you should start in Genesis. Maybe even in the mystery of Paul's understanding of the eternal purpose of the Father before creation started. That might be a good place to start, too. Wendy was hinting at that yesterday. And then start walking through a way to participate in the story of God and bring it all the way to its full, hopeful, eschatological outcome of the return of Christ and the restoration of all things and us living in glorified bodies in real relationships still, not just raising our hands in an eternal worship event. That would be quite boring after some time. But so we're right. There's a lot. There's a restored order of a beautiful new heavens and a new earth that we're headed for. So that's a different conversation. Anyway, but the God story, right? is a beautiful thing to drop into. And like Wendy said yesterday, she's such a good disciple. She's been taught well by some. Anyway, so she was talking about how our little narrative, my little story, fits inside the big story, you know. And I submit my little story to a larger story and find meaning and purpose in my life then. The minute I try to direct my own life and make a meaningful outcome or meaning in it, I will be continually frustrated because I am not loving or wise enough to design a meaningful life for myself. But there's one who is loving and perfectly wise that has a design that's meaningful and a purpose given to your life that's greater than yourself. Wow, I got to get into the narrative here. Okay, so you have at the beginning this beautiful context that's set up in Genesis 1, this unfolding and unveiling of creation. And as creation unfolds, it's got this idea that there was deep darkness and there was chaos over the deep. And then the Spirit comes and God says, let there be light. And boom, the initiating nature of God starts creation. And that initiating nature of God not only starts creation and starts forming things, a context for the glory of the image of God on the earth to be set in the heart of it. And he then does what? He fashions Adam, the first man, out of the clay of the earth and lays him down. And he's just a form. He's just a structure. And then the Spirit of God, in concert with the heart of the Father's eternal purpose, and Jesus' nature in a form, he goes and breathes breath into the life of Adam, and he becomes what? It says he becomes a what? A living being. As from out of nothing into something. Huh. There's a fundamental principle of the kingdom. As if out of nothing, God creates something. Faith is the what? The substance of things, what? Hoped for and unseen. Okay, so just fundamentally in the fabric of creation, in the fabric of the image of God's being, who we become, and then he says, okay, it's not good for you to be alone. Let's give you a helpmate that can be in concert with you. And then this is the image of God on the earth is male and female. And then male and female in communion and oneness bring forth the image of God. And then their love shared with each other produces children and family. And so the womb becomes a centerpiece, another image. The womb becomes a place where out of the mystery of diversity coming together in unity produces new life. Out of the chaos of hiddenness, there's birthed the mystery of something beautiful, you know, in the earth. And God calls that good. And then says, keep doing this over and over and over. Multiply this into the earth. And so the narrative takes off. And we find that there's a threat to that whole communion. And it breaks down. And we know that part of the story. But I want to fast forward through now just some highlights that are going to emphasize a few things about the initiating nature of God to strategically create something out of nothing as situation normal for God, okay? So we go along, and things start falling apart, get degraded in such a way that the depravity of humanity grieves the heart of God, and he's going to collapse the whole thing down to a faithful remnant of a family and then make a promise covenant with them after he rescues them and asks Noah to build something that hasn't been built before in faith And in the act of obedience, he is rescued by the hand of God, held in the deluge, and then comes out the other end. And then God promises that he's going to never do that again, but he's going to also bless Noah and his family and his seed. And it continues on. And then we have Abram looking at the stars and God announcing to him that so shall your descendants be. And he says, how shall these things be? My wife's just really old and her womb is what? Completely barren. So this is God saying that even what I'm about to do in the earth is completely an impossible strategy on purpose. Okay? It's not like, well, I guess this is the best thing I could pull off because, you know, I was looking around and you're the only one looking up at the stars because you're a stargazer, Abram, you know. You're a Zoroastrian worshiper. Oh, Zoroaster, you know what? But it was, no, I'm actually going to choose a methodology here, a strategy that is going to be impossible, and I'm going to take a barren womb, and I'm going to give life to it, because this is just how I do things, so that everyone will be reminded and know that the kingdom of God and the family of God only operates off of the initiative of God. I will do things first, and then you will participate in what I have done on your behalf. Right? So we all know the story, right? Sarai becomes Sarah, mother of nations, after she is, her womb is opened and she's pregnant. But we also have that part of the story where Abraham didn't quite believe that God was going to do that, and we have Abraham trying to fulfill that with the birth of Ishmael, right? And all that that had to do with it. So there's a lesson in that. Like, are we going to, you know what I mean? Are we going to believe that God's the initiating God and will always sustain what he will initiate and perform that which is impossible, so that it's always us reminded that it's God's initiative and not ours. Okay, so you go through that. Let's just fast forward a little bit. So you got a barren womb. You've got another moment in history where if we're good God story people, we could just keep rolling through chronological things. But for time's sake, I'm going to edit out some things that I would probably include right now, like standing up against the Red Sea. Oh my gosh, why have you brought us here? You know, all that. And then Moses going, where's that staff? I need the staff. You know, and he goes, stand forth, right, and see what? The salvation of God. You know. And they get through, and in the, you know, and their enemies are cut off, deliverance is there. And then they still don't quite get it, and they want to go back to Egypt, and they're sent 40 years to purge the camp of all the complainers, because God is not really, he's making a point. If you're going to step into the promised land with me, you're going to exercise faith. And so you got to have a spirit like, in the spies who went out, who got named in the Hall of Fame, that they had a different spirit about them. Give me their names. Joshua and Caleb, because they were of a different spirit, right? They knew that, what? You know, God can do this. Even though it looks impossible, God can do this, right? So then march around Jericho, say what, you know, and raise your voices, and somehow that's going to do something to set the stage. Like, okay, right? The impossible strategy of God initiating things that seem sometimes foolish, but require an exercise of faith, and then just walking out, sometimes in fuzzy obedience, a blurry obedience, right? A not so clear-minded sense of direction, but trusting that God's initiating, and I'm going to walk in obedience to what God's initiating and saying. So you get beyond that, and then you've got this woman who is barren, and she's crying out before the Lord. She was just really just a prayerful woman named Hannah, and she says, you know, just, I want a son. So the Lord overshadows her and blesses her, and she says, if you give me a son, well, before this, she says, if you give me a son, I will devote him to what? Your service. And so the Lord overshadows her. Her womb is opened up, and out of a barren womb again comes Samuel, and then out of the darkness of the priesthood that had fallen down in Eli's day, the Lord comes and whispers to a boy, Samuel, right? So this still small voice is speaking, and he's raising up out of a whisper a prophet to declare what he wants to do in the earth. So out of a barren womb, the prophetic office comes forth, and then announces and chooses the king of Israel to set up David's throne that the Messiah would come forth through. So we could keep going through the Old Testament and still talk about these moments of impossibility that are a strategic initiative of God. It seems interesting that just before the coming of Christ in the incarnation, that you have this, again, things fall very quiet and silent. 400 years of silence. 400 years of what? Slavery. Boom. Da-da-da-da-da-da. 400 years of silence. And there was deep chaos over the darkness. Barren wombs. Nothing, you know. And then all of a sudden, an announcement comes to Zacharias and says, you know, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a forerunner to proclaim and make a way for the Messiah. And Zechariah is so aghast, he just thinks it's impossible, right? Because what? Barren womb again, right? And then Elizabeth, what, gets pregnant? And Zechariah goes mute because he didn't believe. And sure enough, out of an impossible barren womb, God is going to raise up a voice again to declare, you know, make straight the paths of the Lord, for the Lord is here, is near. Well, then an angelic visitation comes to a virgin girl and says, you know, I'm going to, the Holy Spirit's going to come and overshadow you, and you are going to bear a child, and his name will be called Jesus, and he will deliver my people. You know, he'll be the deliverer. And what does Mary do? Does she laugh like Sarai? Does she scoff like Zechariah? What does she do? She worships the Magnificat, right? And in the Magnificat, she says, be it unto me according to your word. And guess what happens? The kingdom of God gets incarnated in the Son of God. And God's initiating nature gets a huge permission by faith in agreement to come forth out of a impossible there is something flying around my eyes, but I can't. An impossible situation. So if that's not enough, Jesus steps into the scene and grows up in stature and maturity, and he comes into his own. And there's all of these announcements of the kingdom coming near, and from impossible circumstance to impossible circumstance, Jesus keeps declaring and healing and demonstrating the kingdom has come. So he's kind of setting the culture, the expectation, that, and even calls out faith and identifies exercises of faith around it. And he's saying, you guys are getting it. You guys get it that the nature of how I do things is I initiate, but I respond to the yes and amen, be it unto me according to your word. He said of one Roman centurion who really wasn't quite a believer yet, except he believed. He said, hey, just send your word and my son, right? Was it my son will be healed or daughter? Servant will be healed. And so, right? So he's exercising faith that something in there is going to happen if you just say the word. So Jesus goes, I haven't seen such great faith as that in all of Israel. And he's a Roman, a Gentile. Figure that out, you know, like. So we keep going. And Jesus gets to the place where some of his dearest friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, have fallen into a family crisis. And Lazarus gets sick. And his disciples come to him and says, hey, you got to go to Bethany to see Martha and Mary because Lazarus is sick and they think he's going to die. You got to get there. And so he's on his, the scripture says he stalls it and he waits. And Lazarus dies. And then something very interesting Jesus says. When he's on his way to there, he gets there. He says, well, Master, why didn't we go earlier? You could have healed him because you've been doing this, and you could have saved his life. And he's going, well, this is so that you may see that the glory of God. You know, this is for you, and I stalled on purpose. He didn't say that, but you can tell he's like, this is for you and for Mary and Martha, and I want to demonstrate something. I want to give a premonition of something that's going to be essential to all of your faith development. So just hang on here. So then he goes, and then obviously we got the story and the grief of Mary and Martha and their disappointment with Jesus. And he comes, and he stands there, and he weeps. And then he calls forth Lazarus, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And out of death, there's an empty tomb. Of a strategic circumstance Jesus orchestrates so that he might show and demonstrate even death is not going to hold anybody if I call it forth and call you forth from it. I'm going to give you a premonition of actually what you'll need to believe is going to happen to me. So then goes on, and Jesus suffers, dies, and they have to put their faith in where Christ is being raised from the dead, and the women are first at the tomb, and they believe, and they see all this stuff. So the empty tomb starts to become another signature in the God story of this idea that the strategy of God to accomplish his purpose in the earth is going to be a strategy of mission impossible. There's orchestrated circumstances that look impossible, from barren wombs to empty tombs, that are necessary for your faith development and the way I get things done, so that you all know it's really not up to you. God, the work of God is the work of God. Do you get that? Let's just go a little bit further, and I'll stop. I think you can kind of see where I'm headed now into the New Testament, right? So, Jesus talks about the kingdom to all his disciples and tells them to do what? Wait in Jerusalem until what? You're clothed from on high with the power of the Holy Spirit. And John baptized you with water, but you, not in many days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So they wait in Jerusalem, and sure enough, the day of Pentecost comes, and it's the celebration of first fruits. And the Holy Spirit falls down and fills a prayer room. And the Great Commission has its first manifestation of go ye therefore into all the ethnos, the nations. And it's echoing back to the Abrahamic covenant of I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And speaking in tongues of the glory of God is heard, and people all over are bearing witness from all these nations in the area. And then they say, what must we do? And then Peter stands up and preaches the gospel, right? So, and then a bunch of them get saved. So you have the birth of the church, but it's out of an impossible kind of circumstance, right? Impossible, another, like, what is going on? People babbling in tongues that aren't their own language, and yet the glory of God is being heard, and then people are responding to that and saying, what must we do to be saved? So the birth of the church is also another strategy of God to do that which is impossible and then bring forth that in his way. You see the unfolding of the New Testament and the book of Acts, and you find that there's circumstance upon circumstance that seems completely impossible, where the people of God are asked to exercise faith, believe in God, and then just believe that, God, you're going to do something out of this barren womb circumstance, or this you're going to need to empty this tomb from death to resurrect life out of it. And out of a simple prayer room, where we wait on you and say, God, you initiate here, and then we'll walk in what you're initiating. His kingdom comes forth. So why 24/7 prayer and prayer rooms as this little simple activity that we do? Because we're participating in the Mission Impossible strategy of God. Right? And in prayer, it's the... Hopefully for you, prayer for me is just an exercise in submission, in humility to God. And it's where I recognize that I am just really small and you are really big and I can't do anything apart from you. And you know what I mean? All the rehearsal of that stuff just starts to become your prayers, like, I have died and my life is hid with Christ in God, so that the power and glory that comes through me might be of him and not what of myself. Are you just hearing Paul now? You just hear him rehearsing all this stuff, encouraging our hearts. So I thought I'd just leave us with this encouragement on the end of our time, that what we're participating in, it's not up to you. And if you carry that sense of weighted responsibility and anxiety in the work of God or even into prayer, I can tell when sonship is online or when orphanhood and slavery is online in prayer gatherings. Because sons stand in confidence and proclaim what is not yet with confidence. And their eyebrows usually aren't like this. And they're not deists. They're not trying to call God down out of the sky to do something down here because you're way out there somewhere to do this down here. That's very Old Testament and poor theology, actually. Okay? Don't call God down out of the sky. What more does Jesus have to do in the incarnation, in your flesh, share his life with you and say, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to put something inside of you so much better than me being next to you. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and he shall be what? In you and with you. The kingdom of God is what? Within you. Don't be deists in your prayer life or how you function. You know what a deist is? God's this way up there, kind of disinterested until he's called on. Hotline. Oh, well, they need something. I got to do something for them. I'm going to send something down to them. On the big slide, send it down to those guys. They're calling for me now. That's bad theology, friends. That denies the incarnation of Christ and what's been perfectly shared for you. Go back to your New Testament and ask yourselves, what is the fundamental location of God in the New Testament? It's with, in, among, right? Inside. Are you with me? So be careful, worship leaders. Let's be careful about what worship songs we sing, and let's be careful a little bit about our songwriting, how we're leading people into I mean, it's an Old Testament reality, right? But it's no longer. Christ has changed everything. Instead of, you know, it's God with us, Emmanuel, right? Incarnation, shared with us inside our experience. That's why the revelation of Christ in the earth is us together. Woo! In my communion with you, manifest the body of Christ, manifest the family of God, and then the Spirit of God dwells amongst us because we become a living temple of bricks fit jointly together, stone by stone, in which we become a habitation for what? Collectively, the presence of God amongst us, with us, from within us. Okay? You are partakers of the divine nature now. See, it's all been given to you, initiated by Jesus himself. You had nothing to do with it. You were the enemy of God, and he made you okay with him. You were scoffing and angry at God, and he forgave you before you even confessed it. See, I'm going to initiate everything on your behalf. And if you don't get this initiating nature of God in the power of the Holy Spirit and just a yes and amen agreement, then what you do is every time somebody talks about, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me that I'm meek and I'm lowly of heart. And you're going to find what? Rest for your soul. The emotional quality of my life should be the shalom of God. And that scripture will mock you to your grave if you're going to walk in your own strength and try to perform the work of God as your own. It's something you have to do. This is why we pray. It's voluntary weakness. Thank you, Mike Bickle. It's voluntary weakness. Voluntary weakness and submission and humility to the initiating nature of God to strategically bring you into circumstances of impossibility so that he can do what no man can do. Okay? 24/7 prayer. This is why we participate in prayer. So from, you know, barren wombs, empty tombs, prayer rooms, let's just keep that story going, right? Good? All right, let's just respond. I'll just pray with you. We're not going to do a big throwdown response. You guys can come on up, and we'll sing a song or two. Is there anything else that needs to happen in Shazam and closing? And oh, yeah, we're going to give you a little highlight. I'll just punctuate this with a prayer. Oh, here. Wendy has some dirt. Okay. I'll close it, and then I'll give this mic to you. All right, put your hand on your heart. Take a big, deep cleansing breath. You know, breathe in, breathe out. Father, you give us our breath. And you can take it away anytime you want. Just like you did when Adam became a living being. So even our breath, our life itself is in your hands. So we just submit our lives into the care of your life-giving spirit. We just say that we're not smart enough. We're not strong enough. There's really not that much good in me apart from you. And we just submit to your strategy that you're going to bring us to the end of ourselves and you're going to roll us over and breathe life back into us and call us by name and say, now I'm going to teach you how to walk by my spirit and not according to the flesh or the strength of your own arm to accomplish the work that I do in the earth. The work of God is the work of God by my spirit, says the Lord, not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, declares the Lord. So, Lord, would you protect and preserve us now in your kingdom way? We submit to you, and we welcome impossible circumstances, barren wombs, tombs of death that need to be emptied, prayer rooms that are crying out for you to do that which is impossible in our day and in our time and with the people we love and our nations. And we just say yes, yes and amen. Be it unto us according to your word. And we believe that you are the primary initiator of everything that gets done in the earth. And we submit to your work, Holy Spirit. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the mighty hand, by the mighty outstretched hand of the Lord himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.